The reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41, which can be found on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women who were watching from a distance, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
We're thinking today about the day death died. There's a day that we'll all have to face. No one has experienced it and described what it's like, apart from one, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death means the end of death for all who look to him. What amazing hope. Yet it's strange, as John said at the start, that we call this Good Friday. The idea that a death would be a good thing is perplexing. It's also something that for some of us, I guess many of us who have been Christians for a while, can feel a bit familiar. Reading the passages that we do each Easter, we can lose a little bit of the spark, and a little sense of the wonder about what took place. And so what I want to encourage us to do together this morning is really kind of turn up the dials of our senses and look that little bit harder, listen that little bit closer, learn that little bit more about what took place at that first Easter. And we're going to work our way through these 20 verses from verse 21. And after we've done so, as we've shared here, we're going to share in the bread and the wine as we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, his people. We're going to see three things, three scenes that our senses are going to pick up. And I pray that our alertness to what God is doing in these moments would be fresh to us, though they may be familiar. Let's pray and ask God to lead our time. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you, the crucified one, that you would give your life for us. And we praise you for your living word, the Bible, that reveals that great work of grace to us. And we pray, please, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to work our way through the passage. Scene one, look how Jesus was treated, verses 21 to 27. This is mainly human actions which we're looking in on for ourselves. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. It's like props are being arranged on a set before our eyes. Verses 21 to 27 arrange Calvary's fateful scene. There's the cross itself. Look at the cross. Jesus had been in the praetorium, the heart of the city. But the place of execution, the green hill far away that we sing of, was outside a city wall. And it was custom for the condemned man to carry their own cross. And in John's account, that's what Jesus does, at least at the start of the journey. But it seems the beatings and the lashings and the whipping of our Lord Jesus has completely exhausted him. Those Roman guards brutalized their slaves. And the normal route went through a busy street in order to intimidate the crowds and people from committing such a heinous crime themselves. Like a busy high street on a Christmas weekend in the run-up to the festive season. Well, Simon Cyrene is passing the area and he is chosen to carry the cross. It's a vivid enactment in 3D of what Jesus himself had said in Mark chapter 8. True discipleship is about taking up our cross and following Jesus. Well, there's the cross. There's Jesus himself in verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Sometimes referred to as Calvary. More irony, the place of execution is called the skull. A terrifying and a haunting place of death. You see how Jesus gets there? He was brought there. He was led there like a lamb to the slaughter from Isaiah 53 verse 7. And as he's led to his place of slaughter, so countless prophecies written hundreds of years before are fulfilled. There's the drink that we can observe. Just look at the drink, verse 23. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, a form of anesthetic, which he didn't take. Now, you may say, well, that's kind of those crucifying him to take away some of the pain. Oh, no, none of that. Psalm 69, verse 21, spoke of the suffering of the righteous one who is given wine vinegar for their thirst. In Matthew's account of this, Matthew 27, we're told that wine vinegar is offered to Jesus on a sponge to drink. That's kind, isn't it? To take the pain away? Oh, no. I was in the National Museum a couple of years ago and saw an exhibition about ancient Rome. And I saw a sponge on a hyssop branch. My goodness me, I've never seen one before. I saw one in the museum here in Cardiff and read that it was a first century toilet brush. This is an offensive means of abusing the Lord Jesus on the cross. And then verse 24. Let's read these words again. The crucifixion is written up and they crucified him. It's pretty stark. Cold, bare facts. As simple and as terrifying and as haunting as it gets. No glamorous choral arrangements per Handel's Messiah of a few weeks ago playing. No anthemic singing. Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, we love to sing these glorious songs. No angelic Jesus with a halo from the paintings. The brutal, the raw, the crucifixion of the Son of God. He's been stripped all but naked, verse 24, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. More prophecies coming true. This time Psalm 22 verse 18. It's a shameful scene. I've read it surely scores and scores of times before. But just think of this. They're casting lots while Jesus is hanging above them. They're literally at his feet trading for his clothing. They're told it's the sixth hour, our version say 9 o'clock in the morning. It's hot and getting hotter. In the Middle East, this is burning. And it's the soldiers sitting underneath him, gambling over who gets what. Jesus isn't even dead. How low could you stoop? To win yourself sweaty, dirty, bloody garments. They'd rather do that than look up at the suffering king above them. We mustn't forget why he's there. Verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. The Jews wanted him for blasphemy. The Romans wanted him for treason. But the history books simply have him titled the King of the Jews. He'd received a crown of thorns. He'd been forced to wear a purple robe as he's mocked. And he's flanked on his left and his right by two rebels. Do you remember in Mark 10, James and John asked to be on Jesus' left and right in his glory? Well, James and John, Jesus' glory is actually his cross. That's his coronation moment. Being numbered with the transgressors. Being assigned a grave with the wicked. Isaiah 53 verse 12 verse 9. And as Jesus hangs there on the cross, flanked by two robbers. Literally two violent criminals. As he hangs there, we're forced to think, is this the kind of king we want to follow? You want to follow him? Mark has arranged all the props at this faithful scene and so calls out to us all, look at how Jesus was treated. It's so easy to become familiar, isn't it, with these events. We've read the story, we've heard the story time after time. The death of Jesus seems way back, it seems to have lost its bite. And there are so many things that crowd in for our attention. I don't know what's crowding in your mind right now. We're so tempted to crowd in. A lovely sunny weekend ahead. What are we going to do? Go on with some DIY, see some friends or family, a picnic. We've got revision to do. Family to get in touch with. Loads of distractions. Sport. Very easily, the cross of Christ just loses its focus from our heart. Maybe it's seeing suffering in the world that causes the cross of Christ to lose its focus and its centre in your heart. You can't reconcile a sovereign God with the loss of someone you love. And it chews you up. Or the unbearable pressure at work, it chews you up trying to reconcile that. Or a failed relationship, you can't reconcile the two. Or a fearful medical diagnosis, you're terrified of hearing more. Or the brutality on our screen. You think, how on earth can a sovereign God allow pain? Where is God then? Well, my friend, I'd say to you, look back at the cross. Look at how Jesus died. Surely here, as we see the cross, we see the worst of all sufferings that has ever happened in the history of the world. And yet, if we look closely, we will see it was God who was orchestrating every move. In the worst of times, when it looks like and feels like the wheels are falling off our world and our lives, God is 100% in control. He's in the hands. It's all in the hands of a sovereign heavenly Father. This chapter, the Passion narratives, are full of prophecies fulfilled, one after another after another. And if God can even work the crucifixion of his Son into his divinely woven tapestry that works good for his glory and our good, he promises he'll do it for you and for me in our world. Not tritely or patronizingly, but he will sovereignly work his tapestry. Whatever you face, whatever you're going through this week, this month, the next year, you You can trust him. He worked in the most brutal places. He'll work with you. For look how Jesus was treated. Well, Mark continues, more briefly this time, point two, listen to how Jesus was mocked. Listen to how Jesus was mocked. We've had the action, now the scene has been set. So it's time for words which take over this section. This is verse 29 to 32. Verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Do you see the three groups of people callously mocking Jesus? You can look closer, you'll see the groups. We see the passers-by. That's verses 29 to 30. They're talking about the temple. "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." It's callous. And it's actually clueless. Because it's precisely as Jesus hangs on the cross that the, quote, temple, which is his body, is destroyed. In fact, moments later, which we'll come on to in a moment, the real temple is going to be overhauled, but we're not going to steal our thunder just yet. First group, the passers-by. Second group to listen in on are the Jewish leaders. That's verses 31 to 32. They talk about Jesus' identity. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The point of accusation is the point of mockery. Again, more irony here. "He saved others," verse 31, "but he can't save himself." Don't they realize that he's not saving himself so that he would save others? That is the whole purpose of it. But we're not going to jump the gun. That's coming up in the last section. So the passers-by have spoken. The Jewish leaders have spoken. And then the robbers have spoken in verse 32. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Almost overwhelming chorus, isn't it? Mockery from all angles, all places on the religious spectrum. The Jewish leaders at the top of the tree, the violent gangsters at the bottom of the tree, and everyone else walking by in the middle. Listen to how Jesus was mocked. In a sense, the mockery of Jesus is the very essence of sin. God is to be praised. Theologians many years ago formulated that the chief end, the chief purpose of man or woman is to glorify God. Enjoy him forever, to give him glory, to give him praise with our lives and our words, our worship. He's to be adored. That is Bible Christianity. That's the purpose of life. He's not to be cursed. That's the inversion of life. The inversion of what he deserves. So when we tell a little white lie to make ourselves look important or cheat, pretend we're the most important people in the world, thank you very much, we act like we're God, expect to be treated like we're God, we tell Jesus he's not God, and so we mock him. Or when we exaggerate to make something that we've done seem bigger or better or harder than it really was, just so that other people would marvel at our brilliance and our resilience and our achievement. We pretend we're the most important, we act like we're God, and we effectively at that point say, "Jesus, you're not God," and so we mock him. Or we kick against those who we really should love, or we dwell on a lustful thought, or we make a promise we have no intention of keeping. We act like we're in charge, we make up the rules, we're God, and we effectively say, "Jesus, you're not God," and so we mock him. We've done all the same. Jesus, he's the King. He needs to be acknowledged and worshipped as the King. But wherever we find ourselves in that religious tree, like the religious leaders, like the The gangsters, like the passers-by, we mock him with our words and our lives. He's the king. He's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the whole world. I guess that's what's hinted, actually, at John's account of this. In John, we're told that the title King of the Jews is written in Greek and Latin and Aramaic. It announces that his kingdom extends to every shore. Whether we've been a Christian for 50 years, or 5 weeks, or became a Christian at Word Alive last week, think of the most hardened person you can today. Someone who you think there's no way they would come to Jesus Christ. Maybe an atheistic scientist you know. Maybe a Muslim friend who lives across the road and has no interest in coming to church with you. Maybe an LGBT campaigner. There's no way they're going to want to hear what the gospel has to say. A little while ago, I read a brilliant book by someone called David Bennett, who used to be a gay campaigner, who found Jesus Christ and had his life turned around. And he realized that Jesus is the king. And life can be found in his name. There is salvation for any and for all who come to the king, whatever background, wherever we are on the tree. Yet we mock him. Our natural default is to mock. It's the essence of sin. Listen to how Jesus was mocked. I wonder, are you ashamed to hear your mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers as we sing? What possible hope is there for us? Well, Mark concludes his narrative with the glorious signs. Look how Jesus was treated. Listen to how Jesus was mocked. Point three, learn why Jesus died. Learn why Jesus died. That's verses 33 to 39. We're again in very familiar territory to many of us, maybe not for all, but just as if you live half a mile from the Grand Canyon, like a friend of mine, it might be amazing, but we've still got to remember it. Why did he die? Did the Jewish authorities kill him? Well, I think from what we can read in Mark 14, we can certainly say, yes, the Sanhedrin put him there. They had the ability to let him free or send him to the Romans, but they send him to the Romans, the executioners, the mob. So the authorities, the Jewish authorities, have responsibility and blood on their hands. Did the Roman authorities have responsibility and blood on their hands? Absolutely, yes. They were the ones who carried out the death penalty. Again, we can see that very clearly from the start of Mark 15. Certainly, yes. Did we kill him? Well, we've just seen that every time we act like we're God and we act like Jesus is therefore not God, we are mocking Jesus and we're therefore pulling out nails from our pockets and carrying on the act ourselves. Maybe you can remember the famous Mel Gibson scene of The Passion of the Christ where he insisted that it was his hand that hammered the nail in. He wanted to say, no, this is part of all of us. And yet these verses 33 to 39 give us a profound perspective, perhaps the ultimate perspective on why Jesus died. Three snapshots that we'll pull together as we start to wrap up. What's the snapshot? Firstly, the darkness in the day. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So it's noon till 3 p.m, the hottest, brightest part of the day. It is Passover, which means we're in full moon territory, quite possibly. There's no way this is a lunar eclipse. That can't be the reason. This is a miracle from God. And darkness in the day means God's judgment. If you read the Bible, you have studied famously. Maybe you haven't read the Bible much, but maybe you have got a kind of a Sunday school, RE class, the 10 plagues on Egypt, one of them famously, darkness in the day. It's God's anger at people's turning their back on him and their brutality. Elsewhere in Amos chapter 8 verse 9 speaks of the dreadful day of the Lord. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Isn't that amazing? 7th century BC, the sun going down at noon. We, I guess, don't like the idea of an angry God. It makes some of us a bit twitchy. We God to be a loving God, an accepting God, a forgiving God, a there kind of God. A God who's not angry is no God to worship. A God who's not angry at the brutality in Bucha. A God who's not angry at brutality in North Korea, unrest in northern Nigeria, who's not angry at a teenager taken and brutally killed. We see on our streets knife crime. A God is not angry at this. That should make us angry, right? That should make us angry. God is not indifferent. He's surely angry. And at that first Good Friday, as Jesus hung on the cross and it's darkness in the day, God is clearly angry. Why is he angry? Second snapshot, the cry from the cross. Verse 34. At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking the words of Psalm 22, verse 1 on his lips, the staggering truth. You may have heard it many times. You may never have heard this, that on the cross, God is angry at Jesus. It's Jesus that God is punishing. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not just physical agony. This is spiritual agony, being forsaken by God, the light of the world being cast into darkness, abandoned by God, separated for the first time in all eternity, according to his human nature. Why have you forsaken me? He not put a foot wrong, not said an unkind word in all his 33 years, yet he is willing to be the object of God's anger. People think he's calling Elijah in verses 35 to 36. But the role of Elijah was to prepare the way for the Lord. It was a role that actually had been fulfilled by John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And John the Baptist had been and gone. And then in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus is dead. He's abandoned by God himself. At that point, the conspiracy theories start kicking in. Why is this happening? Is this cosmic child abuse, which was said many years ago? Is this a vengeful God gleefully punishing his innocent son? No way. This is Jesus Christ. As we have seen in Mark 15, if we were to just look a little bit earlier, in full control of what's going on and full agreement with what is going on. He's not being pushed around. He's allowing himself to be taken. He was resolved in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14 to drink the cup of God's wrath that God had prepared for him. He was resolved. This is his decision. Answer, why is he doing it? He's doing it so that sinners can be brought back to God. And there's the third snapshot. We've seen the darkness in the day, the cry from the cross, the tearing in the temple. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Well, the temple is kind of now back in the news and in the headlines. Suddenly the spotlight switches from the cross to the heart of the city, from outside the city wall to inside the middle of the city gate. And the camera pans there to the Jewish holy place. It's the place, the meeting place where you went to go to meet with God. The back of the temple, right in the heart of the temple, was the Holy of Holies with an enormous curtain hanging down. It was as thick as your hand. Only the high priest could go in that temple once a year, the Day of Atonement. And it said, back off. It was like an electrified barbed wire fence around a superconducting pylon. You go in there, you're going to be zapped. Killed on the spot, but the curtain is down. The barbed wire is down. And in the most visual, powerful way, back off becomes draw near. Come near. We don't need a temple anymore. It's beginning to crumble and it will fall away. You have access to God now. Because Jesus died on the cross. I don't know whether you've read the book Captain Corelli's Mandolin by Louis de Bernier or seen the movie. It's a really powerful book. It tells the story of Kefalonia, being occupied during the war. And Captain Antonio Corelli is an Italian soldier, and after Mussolini loses power, the Italians side with the Allied forces on Greece, meaning that Corelli becomes an enemy of Günter Weber, who is one of the Germans there. And he's therefore going to be executed, and he's lined up for execution. And let me read what Corelli write, De Bernier writes about this execution scene. What no one has seen, not even Günter Weber, was that at the order to fire, Carlo, who is a good friend of Corelli and admires him immensely, had stepped smartly sideways like a soldier forming ranks. Antonio Corelli, in a haze of nostalgia and forgetfulness, had found himself in front of him, the titanic bulk of Carlo Gercchio, had found his wrists wrapped painfully around those mighty fists, had found himself unable to move. Carlo is standing in front of Corelli. He stared wonderingly into the middle of Carlo's back as ragged and appalling holes burst through from inside his body, releasing shreds of tattered flesh and crimson gouts of blood. Carlo stood unbroken as one bullet after another burrowed like white-hot parasitic knives into the muscle of his chest. He felt blows like those of an axe splintering his bones and hacking at his veins. He stood perfectly still, and when his lungs filled up with blood, he held his breath and counted. Uno, due, tre, quattro, cinque, sei, siete, ocho, nueve. He decided in the arbitrariness of his valour to stand and count to 30. He reached 30. Just as he thought that he might be falling, then he looked up at the sky, felt a bullet cave the jawbone of his face, and flung himself over backwards. Corelli lay beneath him, paralysed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love, so incomprehensible and ineffable, so filled with divine madness, that he did not hear the sergeant's voice. The incredible reality of Mark 15 is calling us to learn why Jesus died and see it afresh with eyes that have seen it before. Jesus, the innocent, threw himself in front of God's anger for anyone who trusts in him and calls to him. So how will we respond? Our passage began in verse 20, just before, with the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus. How does it conclude, verse 39, as John helpfully said? And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mockery becomes marvelling. The hardest of the hearts imaginable, the Roman centurion, maybe the Roman centurion who had interacted with Jesus earlier on in the account of the gospel, sees what has happened and his heart melts. This is the Son of God. How did it happen? Perhaps he did as Mark instructed. Look how Jesus was treated. Listen to how he was mocked. Learn why he died. Will we do that ourselves this Good Friday as we gaze on the cross of our Saviour? Let's have a moment of quiet before we sing and then break bread together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your gift of your precious Son for us, Lord Jesus Christ, our friend and our Saviour. We thank you for your willingness to come and live, and not just die, but brutally die, be mocked, be tortured, be separated from your Father. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing these ancient truths to life in your living word, applying them to our hearts. we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would we not simply read and walk on by? Would we stop? Would we be humbled? Would we renew in our hearts afresh our love for you, our devotion to our Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.